Good evening. Oh, hey Ben, can I get you to grab me another glass of water, please? Is this new? Never mind then. In fact, maybe a better. Yeah, no, it's fine. I appreciate that, Ben. Although that was some whining I heard there again. That's okay. I appreciate you, Ben. Okay, so last time I spoke here, I think it was, other than a Wednesday, last time I spoke on a Sunday was on Easter, so I did a different message, but we are back in Ephesians for myself. I'm going through Ephesians. Now, I'm not as fast as Jesse. I don't do a chapter at a time. I had intended to do 16 verses today, but I think I will only get through 6. So that's pretty easy. Maybe we won't go two time, although I can't promise you that. But we are into Ephesians 4 now. So this is the 7th message we've had on Ephesians. And we are on the, we will do the first 6 verses of Ephesians 4 today. So as a way of recap, I'm sure you all know this, but it doesn't hurt for me to remind myself along with you. The book of Ephesians is written by Paul when he is in prison in Rome, nearing the end of his life. He's unsure if he's going to leave this jail. He's not sure if he's going to be executed and so forth. So he writes some letters, 4 of them in prison. The letter to the church in Ephesus is one of those letters. And to me, it seems most of these letters are taken up with very similar concepts and very similar subjects. And it seems as if Paul is writing like this will be the last of the letters he's going to write to these people. So he wants to get as much content as he can into them. He wants to get as much instruction as he can. He's unsure if he's going to be able to ever see these people again. So he wants to fill these letters, namely, including our letter to Ephesus, with as much information as he can. And he does that. He really fits a lot of words in these 6 chapters. And they're not just words, it's just wonderful teaching. Really, it encompasses the whole Christian life, both our position in Christ and then our practices in Christ. So that's what he does. In the first three chapters, or the first half of his letter to the Ephesians, he talks about our position in Christ. These practical, not practical, I guess they are practical truths, but these truths that are available to every believer in Jesus Christ. And as a way of quick recap, in chapter 1, he starts it off by saying we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And that's how he starts off in verse 3 of chapter 1. After his greetings, it's the first thing he writes. And then in the next preceding 14 verses, he talks about 13 or 14 things, depending on how your translation reads, of those that are available in Christ. In Christ is this, in Christ is that, and so forth. And then for the last part of the chapter 1, he has his first prayer, the first of 2 prayers for the Ephesians believers. And he starts off the prayer by praying that they would understand God's strength and who God is through wisdom and revelation of the Spirit of God. He wants them to understand God's character, to know God more. And that's his first prayer. And then in Ephesians 2, he moves on and he discusses both the individual Christian and the corporate church. In the first half of Ephesians 2, or the first part of Ephesians 2, he talks about where the individual Christian was in dominion of darkness. He'd been brought into the marvelous light. And then in the second half of Ephesians 2, he talks about this mystery. And if you read the book of Ephesians and you study the book of Ephesians, the mystery of the church being Jews and Gentiles forming this new body under Jesus Christ, this is one of Paul's main purposes is writing the book of Ephesians, or the letter to the church in Ephesus. And he focuses on that a lot in chapter 2, the second half of chapter 2. He says there is this dividing wall of hostility that has been broken down. And he talks about that, and he enjoys that fact. And he's trying to get across this fact, and really much of Paul's letters and writings to individuals at the churches is focused on this fact that there's no longer a distinction between Jew and Gentile, but you're both one with the same privileges and the same responsibilities under Christ in this new body. And he focuses on the church being the body of Christ a lot in this. And then in chapter 3, the first half is really focusing on talking about how there's this new dispensation or this new way that God deals with humanity. Of course, we would understand God's character never changes. Who God is has never changed. His love, his mercy, his justice, all of this has stayed the same throughout history. But the way God interacts with humanity changes. And it's not hard to see. We can look all the way back in the garden when there's perfection. And then we can see there's a fall of man. And then a bit time later, God implements some judges. And then there's the law given and so forth, right? The way God deals with humanity or how he interacts with humanity changes. And Paul really takes the first half of Ephesians, well, I guess not the first half, but the first part of Ephesians 3 to discuss there's this new grace. We're no longer under law, but we're under grace. And he really mixes that in about the mystery. This mystery is what brought on grace under Jesus Christ. That's how God's choosing to deal with humanity now through his son and through the church. And then to finish off the kind of positional truths about the believers, he has another prayer, the second prayer for the Ephesian believers at the end of chapter 3. And now that he's explained who God is, to know God more through wisdom and revelation by the Holy Spirit, he wants the Ephesian believers to understand that they have access to the power of God. Being rooted, that's what it says in verse 17, that in Christ may dwell in your hearts, and I pray that you being rooted and established in love may have power together with the Lord's holy people. And that's to grasp how long and wide and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the measure of all the fullness of God. So he says, I want you to know the power you have available and the love that is available to you through Jesus Christ. So he's moved masterfully through basically all of the understanding of the foundations of our Christian life. And he says, like, I want you to know God through wisdom and revelation. This is how we can know God, through what he's done for us individually, what he's done for us collectively, what he has now implemented through this idea of the dispensation of grace. And he says, now that you have this sort of wisdom and revelation, I want you to understand the access that you have to God, this kind of unfettered access to the power of God and to the love of Jesus Christ. And then we get into our passage for today. And in verse 4, we'll read chapter 4, first six verses. It says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope. Just as when you were called to one hope when you called. One Lord and one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So this is the first verse he says in chapter 4 is, as a prisoner of the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And he had just previously spent the first half of his letter explaining this calling that the Ephesian believers had received. And his cry out to the Ephesian believers that they live a life worthy of what he had just discussed and poured into their hearts. And he includes this fact. He says, as a prisoner of the Lord, then. Also, whenever Paul talks about his imprisonment, he doesn't say he's a prisoner of the Roman Empire or wherever he was. He says he's a prisoner of the Lord because he understands that he is in there not for anything of his own doing, but he's in there because it was the Lord's will for him to be in there. As hard as that is to say, it was the Lord's will for him to preach preach the word to the Gentile nations, and because of that, he was in captivity or in imprisonment. And he says, as a prisoner of the Lord. Now, we got to understand that Paul is not saying, I'm a prisoner of the Lord, so feel bad for me. In fact, he specifically says that he says against that in chapter 3, verse 13, he says, do not be discouraged because of my sufferings for you. So he's not saying, look at me in the bad situation I am. But what he is saying is, as a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling. He says, I have lived that life. And I find myself where I am as a prisoner of the Lord. And I want to tell you, it's worth it. He says, it is still worth it today to me, despite me being in a prison cell in Rome, unable to see you and unsure if I will ever see you again. It's worthy. And he says, I, as an example to you, I can tell you that this life is a life worth living for the Lord, to understand the power and the love, to know God, to know all the blessings we have available in him, and to serve him in this great, magnificent thing called the church, the mystery that was made known to him in the body of Christ. He wants the believers to know that it is worth it. Despite his chains, despite everything that the world has thrown at him, despite what the opposition he's faced from the devil, which he talks about at the end in Ephesians 6, he says, it is worth it. He urges the believers to live in the knowledge and the power of God. So now he's saying, I have told you all these practical things, all these positional things, all these truths that are available. What does that mean in our lives? For me, it means that I am now here stuck in a prison cell. But what does that mean for the average life? He's talking to readers of various different backgrounds from various different places who are different genders, different ages, who are different socio-economical statuses. And he says, what does this mean? So he's going to go through these next verses from chapter 4 to the end saying, now that we know the truth, how do we input that into our lives? Sometimes knowing stuff does not mean that it's going to be useful to you unless you input it into my life. I went through school for nursing for 3 years. I'm sure they tried to teach me a lot of things, but I know absolutely nothing from when I was there. And we'll talk about that. Like, I don't know how many bones there are in the body. I don't know how many muscles there are in the body. They expected me to memorize them all at one point, right? Because I had this knowledge, it meant nothing for my life. In our Christian lives, and he talks about that at the end of chapter 4, collectively as a church, like, if we don't input and we don't practice what we learn, it's kind of useless. We don't mature. We just kind of stagnate. So Paul is going to go through a few different things in the second half of the letter, starting with the church, because I think he thinks that's the most important thing. But then he moves on to family life, and he moves on to how we deal with our work, our relationships. He moves on to spiritual battles, right? He touches on every aspect of the Christian life. But I think the first most important things he says, right? Remember, one of the main purposes of him writing in Ephesians is to reveal this great mystery of the church. So of first most importance to him, he's going to discuss church life. And the utmost important thing he can say for the church is to be in unity with one another. So he's going to explain how we can maintain unity and what unity is in a local church, in this body of Christ. So he says, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. He uses harsh language here. Harsh not as in mean, but harsh as in definite. It says, be completely humble and gentle. It doesn't say try and show some humility, try and show some meekness, try and be gentle when you can. It says, be completely humble and gentle. He uses that strong language in Ephesians 6 where he says, after you've done everything to stand, speaking of spiritual battle, like it should be an impossibility for a Christian to give ground to the devil. And what he's saying here is he's saying a Christian has to be gentle and humble or meek in context of the local church. It's not an option. If we want to maintain unity, we want to grow together and achieve the spiritual maturity for all believers, which he talks about in the middle of chapter 4. He says, humility and gentleness are paramount. So now we have to say, well, what is humility and gentleness? And I'm sure you all know, but let's just discuss this briefly. Let's start with humility. Sometimes I think people have a false view of humility. I felt this way myself, but sometimes people think humility is kind of thinking of yourself as worthless. You know, I'm a worm. There's nothing good in me. Like that's false humility, and that's not biblical humility. See, if we think of ourselves as worthless, then we are saying that Jesus Christ died for something worthless. But Jesus Christ counted each and every person here worthy, and each and every person in all of humanity worthy of his very sacrifice and his own blood on the cross. And he dealt with the wrath of God for the sin of mankind. So to say that mankind is worthless is to go against what Christ has done. So that's a false view of humility. Humility is not saying I am worthless, but as we can read in Philippians 2, when it talks about this amazing thing, it says in Philippians 2, to value others above yourselves, not looking at your own interest, but each to you of the interest of others. See, that's the biblical definition of humility. It's not to think of yourself worthless. It's to think as others worth more. To think of others worth more. Maybe to think of yourself a bit less, but not worthless, that's for sure. Right? And then it goes on. We figured out the word for this. It's called kenosis. If you want a big Christian word, that's what happens in the second part of as Philippians 2 continues. It says he had equality with God. He didn't consider something to be grasped, but he took on the form of a man, and then he took on the form of a servant, and then he took on death, and then he took on death of the cross, and all of that because he deemed others worthy of his sacrifice. He deemed others worth more than himself. So that's the idea of biblical definition of humility. And Paul says we need to have that relationship with one another. We need to esteem others higher than ourselves. And then he moves on and he says that we need to be gentle. Gentleness. Gentleness is another thing that's kind of hard to describe. What is gentleness? Like, it's a soft approach. I have here a mild disposition. Now I have to explain what disposition means, and I think it means attitude and so forth, right? These are how we would talk about gentleness. But I think the easiest way to understand gentleness is to consider how Christ interacted with others. I am not a gentle person. There is nothing about me that is gentle. The way I, like, and I don't do it on purpose. I'm loud and oftentimes obnoxious. I don't put things down nicely. I don't, like, speak quietly. I'm not a gentle person. But Jesus was a gentle person. And we can just examine how Christ interacted with others. Look at almost every example when Christ was walking on this earth, how he interacted with others. If there's any person who had the right to be self-important, to go around and distributing law and justice, it was Christ. But yet, almost every instance he acted with human beings, he was gentle. He was gentle. Outside of specific situations where there was this religious hypocrisy from the Pharisees, in which he dealt harshly with them because of their religious hypocrisy, he was gentle. Now, gentleness is not weakness. Some people will say to be gentle is to be weak, but Christ was never weak, right? When Christ interacted with others, yes, he was gentle, but he never made excuses for sin. He never let sin slide under the rug. For example, when the woman who was caught in adultery was brought to him, right? He looks at the people who are not gentle. They wanted to see this woman stoned to death for sin that she had committed, despite them having their own sin in their lives. And he says, who here is without sin? Everybody leaves. So it's just him and her left. What does he say to you? He says, neither do I condemn you. But he also says, go and sin no more. See, Christ never made an excuse for sin. He never swept sin underneath the rug, but yet he dealt gently with everybody he interacted with. Is that our relationship we want to have with one another and fellow believers in the church? We should be gentle with all people, but we should be especially gentle with those around us. All right, it goes on to say this. It says, and be patient with one another. Patience. Patience is the ability to remain steadfast while enduring hostility. That's most of the time what we think about patience. I think the other flip side of patience is waiting for something good to happen. We want something good to happen in our lives, and we have to display patience. But once again, Christ was the perfect example of patience. The writer to Hebrews in 12:3 says, consider him endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. See, Christ dealt with opposition from sinners, and he never grew weary. He never lost heart. He never exploded on the spot in this fit of rage. Christ was the perfect example of patience. Sometimes it's not easy to have patience. Sometimes it's not easy to wait for God to act. Sometimes it's not easy to wait for another person to understand what they're doing is wrong. A lot of the times it's, you just wish this person could see what they're doing is wrong so you could help them. Both, if either they're doing something wrong against you and they've mistreated you, or they have this pain in their life or this wrongness in their life, and you say, oh, I just wish they could see it. And sometimes it's not easy, but we're described and we're commanded to have patience. Patience is not an easy thing sometimes, but yet Christ was the perfect example. And Paul says, if we want to maintain unity, and we'll talk about what unity is in a second, what true unity is in a second, patience is required. And the last thing he says is love. Bearing with one another in love. And love is always the capstone of these kind of lists of things. Love is the most important thing we could have, right? The Bible says that God is love. So whenever we see love appear in a list, we've got to understand that love is the most important aspect in the list, because God is love. And in fact, in this translation of love is the specific word agape, which is this self-sacrificial, unconditional, godly love. It's this love that God showed towards human beings. It's not a brotherly love, which there's a lot of instances in, or this kind of a romantic love, but it's this godly, self-sacrificial, agape love. And the Bible says that if we want to maintain unity, we have to strive to have that kind of love for other Christians that God has put into our lives. You must have a self-sacrificial, undeserved and unconditional love for me, and I must have a self-sacrificial, unconditional and undeserved love for you. Now, the reason why is it's impossible for us to attain. We can never truly obtain this agape love, but the Bible says that is what is required on our behalf. Are we willing to put others ahead of ourselves? Are we willing to sacrifice our own comfort for the goods of the people in Sudbury Bible Fellowship or the church that we would normally fellowship with? Because the Bible says that is required for unity in the church. If we will we accept to go without so others can flourish? Christ went to the cross for us in this agape and self-sacrificial love. And that is what we're commanded to show to one another. We can see, like, when he says be completely patient and be completely gentle and humble and have this, like, these are bold things that Paul is trying to, it's not just show some patience and some love and some humility, but he's saying these are things that we need to have on the godly level. We need to strive to see. And he had just said, like, we can't do this as human beings. It's impossible for us to do this as human beings. But he had just prayed that we have access to the power and the love of Christ. So we have these traits available to us, not in our own power, of course, but through Jesus Christ. And if we rely on Jesus Christ to have these assets or these traits in our lives, if we allow Christ's humility, Christ's patience, Christ's love, Christ's gentleness to fill us and then to flow out from us, then all of a sudden it gets easier. But sometimes, so much of the time, it's so much easier to rely on my own patience and my own love, but then they fall short. And we have to say, no, I have to rely on Christ's patience and Christ's love. And how do I get those? How do I have access to those? And we simply ask. Okay, so we continue on. Now it's going to talk about unity. Make every effort to keep unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Once again, he uses strong language. He doesn't say try to maintain unity. He says make every effort. If it's possible for you to do something to maintain unity, that is something that you have to do. Every effort. There's no excuse that'll be accepted in heaven when we get to heaven and we say, oh, God, I tried, but it just wasn't available for me. I couldn't do it. God says, did you try this? No, because we got to make every effort. We're not going to have an excuse before God, so we can't make excuses for ourselves. Paul uses this strong language because he understands the importance of unity in a local assembly. But then it says this, unity of the Spirit. And it's so important to understand that the unity that we strive for is not the unity of mankind. We're not trying to get human beings to like each other and to work together nicely. Right? We understand what the unity of mankind looks like. I mean, look around us. These countries, they come into treaties, ceasefire treaties, these supposed unity that lasts for one afternoon until somebody fires at one another. And then the next day they're saying, oh, we're going to try for unity again, right? There's no unity in mankind. There is no unity in mankind. What's very interesting is in chapter 2, verse 3, this is what he talks about. This is what the unity of mankind looks like. He says this, all of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. That's the unity of mankind. If your cravings of your fleshes, your desires and thoughts, they match mine, well, we have unity. But the second there is this, you want to go one way and I want to go the other way, well, there's no unity anymore because I want my desires and my cravings and you want your desires and your cravings and they are at odds against each other. So there's no unity. But that's not what the unity of the Spirit is like. The Spirit provides unity for all believers in Christ. And we can read that in chapter 2, verse 18. It says this, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. That's the unity of the Spirit. We both have access to the Father, to be in the family of God. And then it says, what is this unity in the Spirit? It's through a bond of peace. So the unity is a bond of peace. Now, the word bond is very interesting. And once again, this is going to show my lack of human anatomy knowledge. But the word bond here is literally talking about, or could be translated to, a ligament in the human body. Now, all I know is ligaments attach different body parts so they work together. If a body had no ligaments, it'd be a bunch of parts that didn't really work well together. So the Bible says here that the bond that holds unity together is peace. Is peace. This idea of working in consort with one another towards a common purpose. That's what unity is, working in concert with one another towards a common purpose. And later on in Ephesians 4, we're not going to get there, he talks about spiritual maturity as the final goal of unity, to maintain the full measure of Jesus Christ. That's the goal of unity, to become more like Christ collectively, individually, of course, but the context of this is collectively to become more like Christ and a bond of peace with one another. Like it's the idea is, because Paul is using the term of a body and the picture of a body specifically in Ephesians elsewhere, but specifically in Ephesians to talk about this. He says, we all have different roles. Unity is not conformity. Unity is not a bunch of people that shut off the brains and do the exact same things and think the exact same way and pray the exact same way and dress the exact same way, right? Unity is not conformity, but unity has proper diversity. And he talks about that at the when he gets on to verses 7 and later. So unity is not conformity. We got to understand that. But unity is working together with the common goal to become and to obtain the full measure of Jesus Christ. That requires us to be willing to put ourselves aside and to allow Jesus Christ to work in amongst our midst. It requires patience. It requires humility. It requires love. It requires gentleness. It requires us to understand that this is not human will we're trying to accomplish, but the will of the Spirit of God. And then we get to one of the awesome seven folds of scriptures. The Bible is full of these, but we have seven unities of Christians. Every Christian has the exact same things available to them. There's a lot of things, there are more things that Christians share, but Paul focuses on these seven things. All Christians have this sevenfold unity. It says one body, so contextually this is obviously speaking about the body under Jesus Christ. We are the body of Jesus Christ. He is the head. We read about that in chapter 1, verse 22 to 23. It says, the church which is his body. We all belong to the same body. That means we're all of equal importance. He's going to explain later, that means we also all have separate jobs because we're all not eyeballs and we're all not feet. We all have certain roles that God has given. But nonetheless, we are in unity because we all belong to one body. He says one Spirit. Every believer of God is indwelt by the Spirit of God, a member of the God himself, a member of the Trinity. And it's a foundational truth that cannot be overlooked. He returns to that when he returns to the importance of the Spirit of God in the believer's life when he commands them that they don't quench the Holy Spirit. In 4 verse 30, specifically it says, Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Quenches elsewhere. But do not grieve the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit is an important aspect in our lives that we cannot overlook. And the Bible says in Ephesians 1 that the Holy Spirit is our guarantee of our inheritance into heaven. We are marked with the Holy Spirit, and we are guaranteed a spot into God's family because of that marking and what Jesus Christ did. It says one hope. Every believer is united in the same hope. I want you to look at chapter 2. And I'm just, sorry, I should have wrote this down. Here it is, chapter 2, verse 12. It says, remember that at the separate time, this is speaking to Gentiles, not individuals, but to Gentiles, but we can draw the same application. Remember that at the time you're separate from Christ, excluded from citizen in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant and the promises of God, without hope and without God. So if we want to know what biblical hope is, we can read that verse. If you are without hope, you are without God. So if you are with hope, you are with God. See, biblical hope is understanding that we have an eternity in heaven with God. But that eternity, or we have a relationship with God for eternity, I should say. That relationship doesn't start when we die or when Christ comes back, but that relationship starts at salvation. That is the hope we have. If you're without God, if you're without hope, you are without God. But if you're with God, you have hope. And I'm so thankful that I don't have to hope that one day I will have a relationship with God, but I have that relationship with God now. I don't have to hope like I'm going to win the lottery or hope it doesn't rain, but it's an assured fact is the biblical definition of hope. If you are with hope, you are with God. And it says one Lord. Every believer has the same master, Jesus Christ. The Bible says there is one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. It says there is salvation found in no one else. See, the oneness of Jesus Christ is important. And notice how it doesn't say there is one Savior. We've talked about the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He spends a lot of time of that in chapter 1 when he talks about all these blessings available to Christians. But he says there is one Lord. See, I know people personally who fully believe that Jesus Christ died for their sins. I know people who they believe he lived, they believe he was God, they believe he died for his sins, but they're not Christians because they fail to accept the fact that he will also be their Lord. He will also be their master. Right? I can't give up control of my life. And that's a stumbling block for some people. But all Christians have understood that Jesus Christ is not only the Savior, but their Lord, their Master. It says one faith. Despite the so many different religions or quote-unquote faiths of this world, there's only one way to God, and that is through faith in him. A simple act of accepting God at his word and agreeing with him. That's what repentance is, turning from your sin to God. It's a 180 turn. We all have the one faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. It says one baptism. This can have a twofold meaning. First, obviously, is the idea that every believer is called to be baptized, which is just a public declaration of your salvation. Think about when Philip met with Ethiopian eunuch, and they're reading in Isaiah, and Philip explains Christ through Isaiah and all throughout scriptures, and this eunuch becomes saved. And then he says this, which is amazing. What can stand in the way of me being baptized? One baptism. We all are called as that act of faith. Baptism is not required for salvation. It's not required to be a Christian, but it's just a simple act of faith. Now, I'm not sure that's the correct context that he's talking about. I suspect what he's likely referring to is what he talks about in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 to 14, where we could turn there if you want. We're not going to spend a lot of time because it's an interesting subject to get into, and we don't have time to talk about what the baptism of the Spirit means. But this is the best passage in scripture we have that explains it. And 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 to 14 says this, just as a body, remember, Christ, this is one of Paul's good analogies, great analogies for the church. Just as his body, though one has many parts, by all its many parts form one body. So as in Christ, for all were baptized by one in the Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free, this great mystery, and were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. See, once again, we have the Spirit of God's central role in this formation of the church and the baptism of the Spirit. And in fact, if you were to read 1 Corinthians 12 and you compared it to Ephesians 4, there is a lot of similarities, not just in this topic, but if you read the subjects that are discussed in both spiritual gifts amongst other, you will see that he has a lot of similar things to say in those two chapters. So if you have extra time, I would encourage you to do that. And then finally, it says there is one God and Father, right? The ultimate, as we said, love is always going to be the capstone of the list because God is love. And we're going to end up at God the Father, the ultimate stop that every Christian has in common, has in unity. And it specifically points out, it doesn't just say and God, but it says God the Father. So it points to the Father of the Trinity. And in fact, the Trinity is central to Paul's writing and even central to this passage. We see that the Son of God provides a way to the Father. And we see that the Spirit of God calls people to the Son. And then we see that the Father is the one who provides an access to enter into his earthly family and his heavenly family, to be part, to call him Father. It's an amazing thing, but it gives us such a deep understanding or a deep description of God in what it says next. And your translation might be written a bit differently, but it says this at the end of in verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all, yours might say above all, and through all, and in all. This is the description of God, over all, through all, and in all. See, as human beings, we struggle to kind of communicate who God is and what it truly means that he is God. It's impossible for us to fully explain the power of God. But Paul tries to do it here. And he says he's overall. The idea is the Father, God the Father is the ultimate authority. There is no greater power in the universe. And we have a fancy word for this. It's called omnipotent. He's all powerful, right? And that doesn't fully explain who God is, but that's the best human beings can do to explain God's power. He's just above everything. The biggest power you can think, God's better. And that power you can think in your head, God's better than that. In fact, God has more power than we even think he does because we can't fully grasp. He is just above all or over all. And then it says he is through all, right? The Father, God the Father, he knows the beginning from the end. He's through it all. And he sovereignly accomplishes his will. The idea that God was present before time, it boggles my mind because we only think as human beings, we think in time. And I truly believe that God is not just present as time happens, but he's present at all of eternity at once. He is there through every moment at the exact same time. God is, and we call that, it's called and he knows everything, right? That's omniscience. God knows everything that has happened and will happen. And he has this plan to orchestrate things to work out for his will. And once again, it pales in comparison to what God is actually doing, but we can't fully understand it. And then it says that he is in all. Through the Holy Spirit, God dwells inside of every believer. But more than every believer, God exists everywhere, in heaven, under heaven, and on earth, right? They're in eternity past, in eternity future, and in the present, right? God exists everywhere. He is in all. And then once again, the word we have for that is omnipresent. So God's omnipotence and omniscience and omnipresence, like these are words that we kind of try and add to explain what Paul is talking about. And it doesn't give us the full picture, but it gives us a glimpse of a picture to understand that God is so much bigger than I know. And I can think, and I can imagine. And Paul is saying, we have this unity. This is the ultimate unity we have in God, is we have access to this, I don't know, I want to say being, but he's not a being, right? We have access to God. We have access to this all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-present being. And that is the ultimate thing that Paul says that we have to unite us in unity. And it's an amazing thing that we have access to this God through his son. And in closing, like, unity is important. Unity is the bond of peace that we share with one another. Unity is these seven things that every Christian, each one of us, if you're a Christian, has in common, capped off with access to this amazing God that we get to serve, and not only get to serve, get to be part of his family, get to know on a personal relationship. But once again, unity is not conformity, because in verse 7, and I'll give you a little spoiler for next time, he continues, and there's another one, but instead of, he says one, but to each one of us, so no longer, he's not talking about everything all Christians have in common, but now he's singling out individual Christians. He says, but each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And then he talks about spiritual gifts. And then through those spiritual gifts, he says, these are made, everybody is now individually gifted by God to build up the local church so that the local church can grow together, right? So it's an amazing thing. Like, he talks so much about this bond of peace and this unity that Christians are supposed to maintain. And he says, in order to aid that bond and aid that unity, God has made a distinction between every believer. And it's not a distinction of importance, but it's a distinction of purpose. God has a different purpose for me than he has a different purpose for you. Now, those purposes in our lives, they work together to grow the central purpose of God to be conformed to the image of his son. That's the God, like, to maintain the full maturity of Christ. And you can read that later on in Ephesians 4. But in order to accomplish that, he has given each and every Christian a specific goal and a specific purpose inside his local church. So unity is not conformity, and he will explain that in greater detail as he goes on. But I just want to close this by saying, like, these amazing things that God had just meant, that Paul had just mentioned, we have all of that in common. This, whatever we have in that is not in common, whatever we have that could get in between us, it pales in comparison to that list of seven things. And if we want to maintain unity, we want to maintain this bond of peace, if we want to be a body that works well together with proper ligaments that connect us, that's unity. Unity is a ligament that connects all of us together to work together for a common purpose. If we want that, we have to understand that there are things and work required on our part. And he says that work is required is humility and gentleness and patience and above all, love. If we want to see Subby Bible Fellowship grow, if we want to see the Church of God grow on a global scale, we require humility, patience, gentleness, and above all, love. And we need to understand that we have so much more in common than we do have separate from one another. And that ends with access to this all-present, all-knowing, and all-powerful God. And I don't know how else, I don't know how much better I can explain it than Paul has here, but he starts off with unity. He starts off with the importance and the foundation of the local church in the believer's life. And then he goes on from there. He talks about individual families, and he talks about family relationships, and he talks about our work relationships, and he talks about spiritual battle. But the foundation for a successful Christian life, which he starts here, is to understand that the local church is supposed to be of paramount importance in our lives. And that taught, and I think of myself, is that the way I view Subby Bible Fellowship? Sometimes I do. Sometimes I feel like this is an important place to be. But sometimes it's a habit. Sometimes it's even a burden. Not in any individual person, maybe Irvin, other than Irvin. None of you guys are burdens to me per se. But sometimes it's like, oh, I have to go, right? But that's not the attitude I'm supposed to have. The attitude I'm supposed to have is patience and gentleness and love and humility. And sometimes I don't have that, but that is available to me in Christ. And if I want to see this church grow, and I want to see God excel, and as he says, that we might become spiritually mature, attaining the full measure of Jesus Christ, I have to do my own part. Because if I am not pulling my own weight, I am bringing everybody else down. That goes for you. If you are not pulling your own weight, you are bringing everybody else down. And I don't say that to be, I'm not pointing anybody out, but that's just the fact. That's just what we read in these verses. So that's not an encouragement to a kind of, like, sulk away and kind of remove ourselves from the situation. No, the encouragement is the opposite. We have the resources available to us to be able to pull our weight in the local church. And wherever God has you portioned, because you're not, your job is not the same as mine, but wherever God has you positioned here is where God wants you to. And he has given you the resources to excel in that. But we just have to understand that those resources come from his son. That's what the prayer was in chat at the end of chapter 3. Those resources and the power are available in Jesus Christ. So I myself have to rely on Christ more for this patience and gentleness and humility and love. And then I have to understand these amazing things that we have in common with one another. And once I understand that, that's the basis where I can start to then understand my own role in the local church. We have to start with the base, but once we understand the base, we can move on from there. So as an encouragement today, as an encouragement to myself, do I understand the basics of the local church? And as I understand the basis of the local church, does that cause me to appreciate my own unique position here even more? Because God has given me as a gift to you. I apologize about that. It's God's provision, not my own. But I am a gift to you, and you are a gift to me, and we're all a gift to each other. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you for this evening. We thank you for a chance to open up your word and look. Father, we pray, and we thank you that you have revealed this mystery to us in this day and age, Father, in this dispensation of grace. Father, we have this amazing relationship with you, this unfettered access to the God of the universe, the Father who is all-powerful and all-seeing and all-knowing, and yet you desire a relationship with us. Father, would we understand your son died not for a worthless humanity, but for one whom he deemed worthy of his very blood, of his very life. He deemed worthy to suffer your wrath on our behalf. So, Father, would we hold that amazing gift in proper respect and proper adoration? And Father, at the same time, we understand that you did not leave us by ourselves. You did not leave us to fend on our own, but you have given us your spirit, which connects each and every individual in this room. And you've given us the local church, both as a global church, but both individually as this local body, Sudbury Bible Fellowship. Would we pray and would we understand that we would have the same heart that your son would have and that Paul would show us for this local church, that this is the first most important things in our life. If we can start to understand the importance of the local church, then everything else that comes after and everything else in our life all of a sudden connects into place. Would Father, would we maintain unity through your son? Would we seek your son's patience and your son's gentleness and your son's love for one another? And Father, above all, would we grow and excel into bringing glory for you? Father, we pray that everything we do through Sudbury Bible Fellowship would bring you glory. And Father, we pray that we would be in unity, that we would understand this bond of peace that holds us together. Father, we thank you for the so many gifts we have in your son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Have a good night.